This evening, we're beginning our overview of the Old Testament book titled 2 Kings. And as you make your way to 2 Kings chapter 1, I want to take a moment to provide you with some introductory information. It'll help you to know that 1 and 2 Kings were originally together in one undivided book. It's believed that the single book of Kings was first divided into two books when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, probably during the 3rd century B.C. It was at that same point in time when the books of Samuel and Chronicles were also divided up into two books. And in order to understand why, it seems to be a decision that was driven by the size of the scroll. You might not know this, but ancient Hebrew was written without the use of vowels. As a result, ancient Hebrew took up less space. And so ancient Greek, though, was written with the vowels, and as a result, the translation from Hebrew to Greek, it presented a problem, and the reason why is because the scrolls needed to be twice the size. Well, the creators of the Septuagint seem to have solved this problem by simply dividing the books of Samuel, Chronicles, and Kings into two books so that the book itself could be divided up onto two different scrolls. With that being the case, the books of 2 Kings, well, it actually picks up right where 1 Kings left off, and the reason why is because it was originally the same book. And so before we begin our study of this book, I should begin by providing you with a little context from the previous book. I want to first remind you that 1 Kings concluded during the days when Jehoshaphat was the king of Judah. Elijah, well, this was the man that God was using to present the prophetic word of God to the people of God. And finally, it's important to remember that Ahab was the evil king of Israel, and we saw him in the final chapter of 1 Kings. He was killed in battle, and as a result, his son, Ahaziah, became the crowned king of Israel. I should also remind you that Ahaziah was a chip off the old block. As a matter of fact, it's in the final verses of 1 Kings where we learn that Ahaziah did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. For he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger according to all that his father had done. In other words, Ahaziah followed in the footsteps of his parents. And what this also means is that he failed to learn from his father's failures. He failed to learn the lessons necessary for going on to become a godly king. And rather than repenting of his idolatries, he continued to worship and serve the false god known as Baal. And it's here in our text tonight where we learn about the outcome of his idolatry. And as we make our way through the text before us tonight, we should take some time to examine our own lives by asking a very important question. And the question is this: am I a person who is quick to learn life's lessons from the mistakes of others? Or am I one of those stubborn people who always seems to have to learn every lesson the hard way? Am I able to correct the course of my carnal decisions before the correction of the Lord comes? Or do I continue in sin until I feel the personal pain of the Lord's perfect punishment? Well, with these questions in mind, let's turn our attention to the events that unfold here in 2 Kings chapter 1. If you would look with me, we'll begin reading at verse 1. Here we learn that Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Now, here in the opening verse of this chapter, we learn that the death of King Ahab presented the people of Moab with an opportunity to rise up against the kingdom of Israel. And while it's true that King David had subdued the Moabites by making them the servants of Israel, it's also true that they were waiting for an opportunity to throw off their bonds. Now, it'll help you to remember that the Moabites were the descendants of a man named Moab, and Moab was the incestuous son of Lot and his oldest daughter. This act of incest occurred after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and that's when the daughters of Lot, they came to the conclusion, falsely, that their father was the last living man on the entire earth, and it's for this reason that they conspired together so that they could get their father drunk with wine, and then after he was completely intoxicated, they basically raped him so that they could produce children. As a result, Lot's youngest daughter gave birth to a man named Ammon, who became the patriarch of the Ammonites, and Lot's oldest daughter gave birth to Moab, who became the patriarch of the Moabites. And so we shouldn't be surprised to learn that the Ammonites and the Moabites were both a constant problem for the people of God. Now, in order to grasp the historic timeline of all these events here, it'll help you to know that the Moabite uprising that we find here in our text tonight, it actually took place 1,215 years after the birth of Moab. 1,215 years after the birth of Moab, the Moabites are attacking the Israelites once again. And not only that, but this Moabite rebellion took place 150 years after David subdued them into submission. That's right. David had already subdued them. They were living as the slaves and the servants of Israel. And yet here we are 150 years later, and they're rising up against Israel. You see, the Moabites, though they had become the servants of Israel, they were waiting and they were ready, preparing for this rebellion as soon as they saw the opportunity. Christian, listen. The evil desires of our fallen flesh, well, they're much like those Moabites. The carnal cravings of our sinful nature are much like those Moabites. We might bring those cravings into submission for a season, but those cravings, those desires, those wicked desires that we have there are always waiting, looking for the opportunity to rise in rebellion against us. And in order to explain what I mean by this, we should consider something that Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 5. If you would hold your place here in the book of 2 Kings, I'd like you to turn with me to the fifth chapter of Galatians. And as you make your way to Galatians 5, I want to take a moment to remind you that the born-again believer has received a brand new spirit. And the spirit that we've received, it seeks to serve our Savior. At the same time, though, we must not fail to recognize that we still have a sinful nature. And that sinful nature is looking for every opportunity to rise up in rebellion against our spirit. With that being the case, we would do well to heed the advice that Paul presents here in Galatians chapter 5. If you would look with me, beginning there at verse 16, here Paul declares, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." Now here in these verses we find Paul, he's encouraging the Christians there at the church in Galatia to realize that the sinful desires of our fallen flesh, they're constantly drawing us back to the carnal cravings of our sinful desires. The fallen flesh is constantly leading us back to a life of sin. And much like the Moabites, the sinful desires that we once subdued by the power of the Holy Spirit, they're still waiting for the opportunity to rise up in rebellion. Therefore, Paul says that we must continue to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, because it's by the power of the Holy Spirit that our born-again spirit is enabled to fight this battle against our sinful desires. If you want to continue to conquer your carnal desires, then you must walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, because as we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. I like the way that Paul summed it up in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. It's verse 27 where he declares, "I discipline my body and bring it into subjection." I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. He makes his body a slave to his spirit. Paul was engaged in the daily spiritual discipline of bringing his fallen flesh into subjection to the Spirit of God. And he did this so that he could keep his carnal nature under control. In similar fashion, we too will do well to make sure that we're maintaining a daily devotional life with the Lord. that we're seeking the Lord and the power of God each and every day so that we can keep our sinful nature in submission by the power of God. Sadly, there are many who fall because they fail to realize that the Moabites are always there ready to rebel. And with this as our focus, let's make our way back to the book of 2 Kings. Let's look back at 2 Kings chapter 1, and let's pick up our study there at verse 2. Here we learn that Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. So he sent messengers and said to them, "Go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury." Now, here in this verse, we find Ahab's son, Ahaziah, here. He's reacting to the report that the Moabites were on their way, that the Moabites were rising up against them. And rather than seeing this as an opportunity to repent and get right with the Lord, instead of seeking the strength of the Holy Spirit, King Ahaziah became too weak to stand. He became weak in the knees. And as a result, he leaned up against this decorative lattice, which was there on the second floor balcony. And as everybody knows, I mean, you know, lattice can't hold you. I don't even like lattice on my hamburgers, let alone as a decoration on the wall. So, lattice work is just decorative, you know, and it seems to have been something that was placed up on this second floor balcony, and he grows weak in the knees and leans up against this lattice work, and it was too weak to support his weight. And I'm not suggesting that he was fat, but he was probably fat. But he quickly found himself falling to the ground below. And he was injured. And you would have thought that this would have been his wake-up call, that this would have been the moment when he thought, man, I need to get right with God. I need to return to the Lord. But he didn't. Rather than seeking the God of Israel, King Ahaziah, he decides to seek the help of his false god, Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron. It might interest you to know that the name Baal-zebub can also be rendered Lord of the Flies. And it's possible that this was an idol which was supposed to have power over death, because once something dies, well, next thing you know, it's surrounded with flies. And so it's probably believed that Baal-zebub could push death back and thereby controlling the flies. In the New Testament times, Baal-zebub, well, it became another name for Satan. And it's interesting to note that the religious leaders of Israel, they accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Baal-zebub. For example, it's in Luke chapter 11 where we learn that some of them said he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Others testing him sought from him a sign from heaven, but he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. A house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, 'I cast out demons by Beelzebub.' And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." According to Jesus here, we find him using Beelzebub as a synonymous name for Satan. And therefore, when King Ahaziah sought help from Baal-zebub, he was actually seeking help from Satan. As you might imagine, this roused the righteous indignation of the true and living Lord. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me again here at 2 Kings chapter 1, we'll pick up at verse 3. Here we learn that the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' So Elijah departed." Here in these verses, we're reintroduced to the prophet Elijah. And the Lord calls Elijah and prepares him with a message to deliver this message to the messengers of the king. And we find the messengers of the king, they're on their way to Ekron. And they've been sent by the king to seek a message from the priests of Baal-zebub. For the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that Ekron, this was one of the five principal cities of the Philistines. Therefore, the king's messengers, they had a round-trip journey of about 200 miles. And as they made their way to Ekron, they soon found themselves face to face with the prophet Elijah. After receiving the prophetic word of the Lord, they saw no reason to continue on their journey to Ekron because they had received word from the God of Israel. They had received word through the mouth of Elijah. And so instead of going all the way to Ekron to seek the priests of Baalzebub, they simply turned around and they went back to Samaria, and they wanted to share the words of Elijah with the king. And as you might imagine, Ahaziah was surprised to see his messengers returning so soon. It wasn't long enough for them to go on a 200-mile journey. As a matter of fact, look with me there beginning at verse 5. Here we read, "And when the messengers returned to him, he said to them, 'Why have you come back?' So they said to him, 'A man came up to meet us and said to us, Go return to the king who sent you and say to him, Thus says the Lord, Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' Then he said to them, 'What kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words?' So they answered him, 'A hairy man, wearing a leather belt around his waist.' And he said, 'It is Elijah the Tishbite.'" Now, as we consider their description of Elijah here, I should remind you that it was unlawful for the men of Israel to shave their face. Completely unlawful, and so it's not difficult to imagine that all of the men there in Israel wore beards, you know, like men should. And with that being the case, I can't help but to wonder, how hairy was Elijah? I mean, if they're all sporting huge beards, you know, and they've all got their hair in it, how hairy was this guy? I mean, seriously, if they're like, yeah, he was really hairy, and that must be Elijah, I mean, he's being identified as the hairiest Israelite in all the land. He must have been an extremely hairy man. It was actually a few weeks ago, I was riding my bike around Town Lake. It was a warm, sunny day, which is why I was so shocked when I saw this guy at a distance. And he had a dark, long-sleeved sweater on out there on Town Lake. And as I continued riding, I got closer and closer and realized he's not wearing a sweater. He's not even wearing a shirt. And I mean, the guy was probably one of the hairiest men I've ever seen. And as I pedaled past him, I just kind of felt compelled to declare, "Nice sweater, Elijah." And we both had a nice laugh about it. But Elijah must have been one of those guys who was able to wear their own natural sweater, you know, just a hairy dude. And not only that, but King Ahaziah was one of those guys who had to learn every lesson the hard way. He couldn't just learn a lesson from watching the mistakes of his father. No, he had to receive the punishment of the Lord for himself to find out that he was actually doing something wrong. As a matter of fact, look with me there beginning at verse 9. Here we learn that the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. So he went up to him, and there he was sitting on the top of a hill. And he spoke to him, "Man of God, the king has said, come down." And so this guy is being sent by order of Ahaziah. And rather than just simply receiving the word of God, rather than simply saying, okay, Elijah the Tishbite, the hairiest man in all of Israel, you know, sent word from the Lord that this is going to be the case, that I should repent, but I refuse to hear it. I refuse to hear it from the mouth of the messenger. I need Elijah to come here and tell me to my face. And so he sends this captain of 50 men, and so there's 51 guys going to bring Elijah back under arrest. And there in verse 10, we learn that Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, "If I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. The Lord here is defending Elijah from those who were sent to arrest him. And in this way, the Lord was not only demonstrating his power over the army of Israel, but he was also helping Ahaziah to understand that the king of Israel is still subject to the King of Kings. And every world leader would do well to recognize this, that God is the King of heaven and earth, and we are all subject to him at the end of the day. Now, you would think that the fiery death of 51 men here would cause the king to repent, that he would realize, oh, there's a king greater than me. You would think that he would submit to the Lord, but he didn't. Why? Well, because he needed to learn the lesson the hard way. But this is our focus. Look with me there, beginning at verse 11. Here we learn that he sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50 men. And he answered and said to him, "Man of God, thus has the king said, come down quickly." So Elijah answered and said to them, "If I am a man of God, let the fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Now here in these verses, we find the king sending more soldiers to arrest the prophet Elijah. And just as it had happened before, the Lord protected his prophet from the attack of the enemy. And you think this would have convinced the king that it was time to repent. You would think that this would be the time when the son of Ahab realizes, hey, you know what? God is more powerful than me. God is more powerful than my army. Time to repent. But he didn't. The son of Ahab continued to harden his heart against the Lord. And rather than learning his lesson, he decided to sacrifice another captain and his 50 soldiers. Thankfully, the third captain, well, he was a man who was able to learn the lesson the easy way. He was a man who was able to look at the mistakes of the two captains before him and alter the course of his mission here. As a matter of fact, look with me there beginning at verse 13. Here we read again, he sent a third captain of 50 with his 50 men, and the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and pleaded with him and said, "Man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Look, fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains of 50s with their 50s. But let my life now be precious in your sight." Here in these verses, we see how this third captain who had been sent by King Ahaziah to arrest Elijah, he was wise enough to learn from the mistakes of the two captains who were sent before him. Rather than going and commanding the prophet Elijah to come and surrender to his authority, this captain humbled himself. He fell on his knees, announcing that these 50 men were the servants of Elijah now, rather than the servants of the king. This captain humbled himself before the servant of the Lord, and as a result, the Lord led Elijah to go with him back to Samaria. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 15. There we learn that the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him." So he arose and went down with him to the king. Now here in this verse, we find the third captain. He's successfully accomplishing his mission. He's bringing Elijah back to Samaria. And we must not fail to realize that his success was partially based on the fact that he was humble enough to learn from the mistakes of the captains who had been sent before him. In order to prove my point, I'll remind you that the first two men attempted to assert their authority over the prophet of God. They were assuming that the authority of the king of Israel was greater than the authority of the king of kings. And so they stood there before Elijah, commanding him to come down so that they could arrest him and carry him back on the authority of the king. They quickly realized that Elijah was a man who answered to a higher authority. Sadly, they learned that lesson too late. But the third captain, he realized that Elijah had more power in the Lord than the king had power, right? And so he humbled himself before the prophet of God. And I believe that the Lord honored his humility by directing Elijah to then submit to this captain. And as we consider this story, I want to take a moment to compare and contrast the approach of the second captain and the third captain. You see, both of them had an example of what not to do. The first guy that went, you know, we can chalk it up to just, you know, straight up pride. But the second captain saw what had happened. He had heard the story. He knew what had happened to that first group. And so he could have looked at the mistakes of the first guy and thought, you know what, I'm gonna approach this a little bit differently. But he didn't. He went with the same pride of the first captain, and you know, he could have learned a lesson from the first guy the easy way, but he didn't. Instead, he approached Elijah in the same exact way, and it resulted in the same exact punishment. Didn't learn the lesson until it was too late. In contrast to this, the third captain was able to avoid the punishment of the Lord, and he did this by learning a lesson from the mistakes of the first two captains who came before him. And in light of this story, I would hope to God that we would all become those believers who avoid the loving correction of the Lord by learning from the mistakes of others. We don't have to learn every lesson the hard way. We can be humble and learn the lessons the easy way if we simply learn from the mistakes of others. The best way to do this, I believe, is by spending time studying the stories that we find in the scriptures. And in order to prove my point, hold your place here in the book of 2 Kings. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And as you make your way to the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, I would take a moment to ask, if you had siblings, were you the child who usually got in trouble, or were you the sibling, you know, who avoided correction by learning the mistakes that your siblings made? In other words, were you able to look at the mistakes of your brothers or sisters and then realize, oh, well, if I do this, then mom and dad are going to do that, and so I'm not going to do that so I can avoid that punishment? Or were you the sibling who was just, you know, full bore, you're going to move forward and get in trouble regardless? That was me. My brother was a bit of a goody two-shoe. He was the favored son. He really could do no wrong. And for me, it was just kind of like everything I did was wrong. You know, I didn't learn any lessons from him. I didn't try to behave like him at all. As a matter of fact, every way that he behaved, I wanted to do it different. And since he was doing it the right way, I was clearly doing it the wrong way. And I had to learn every lesson the hard way. That's the kind of kid I was. And that's the kind of adult I was becoming. And I praise the Lord that when I submitted my life to him, when I placed my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord has since then begun to help me to realize that it's always easier to avoid correction by simply learning from the mistakes of others. And so I've learned it late in life, but I've realized the importance of learning that lesson. According to Paul, this is one reason why the Lord has given us the scriptures. You see, the Bible is filled with stories which are designed to help us to learn these lessons the easy way rather than the hard way. As a matter of fact, look with me here at 1 Corinthians 10, beginning at verse 1. Here Paul declares, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." He's basically saying, hey, they all had the same opportunity to walk by faith with the Lord. But with most of them, verse 5, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Here in these verses, we find Paul reminding his readers about the way in which the Old Testament stories were designed to provide us with many various examples of the way in which the Lord is ready to empower those who walk by faith with him. And at the same time, these Old Testament stories also present us with these historic lessons which help us to understand that the Lord has no problem punishing his chosen people. Might not happen the next day, but as we look at all these Old Testament stories, what we discover is that if you continue to live in sin, the Lord will punish you. And listen, if the Lord was willing to punish his chosen people, then we would be wise to realize that he will also punish his church. So then the question that we ought to ask ourselves again is this: do I want to humbly learn the lessons of the Lord's correction, like that third captain, looking at the mistakes of others, namely the mistakes of the men and women that we find in the Bible? Or do I want to learn the lessons of the Lord's correction like the second captain who ended up being punished for his pride because he didn't learn the lesson the easy way by looking at the sin of the first captain? Would it be to God that we would all learn the lessons about the Lord's correction the easy way, by simply studying the scriptures so that we might see how God responds to those who are living in sin? Then we can avoid making the same mistakes by simply just learning the lesson from the scriptures and saying, you know what, I'm not going to go down the same road. With all humility, let's take heed to the fact that God will not be mocked. That's what the Bible tells us. God will not be mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. With that being the case, we would do well to follow the admonition of Paul, who tells us to flee from idolatry. Idolatry? Well, that's whenever we put anything in front of God. Anything. Money, job, family, friends, hobbies, except for mountain biking. Okay, mountain biking too. Anything that we would put in front of God is an idol. And Paul tells us to flee from idolatry. I suggest that we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, because our flesh will always lead us back to the sins of idolatry. Our flesh will always lead us to put something in front of God. And as a result, God always punishes idolaters. Let's walk in the power of the Holy Spirit so that we can serve our Savior Jesus in the way that we should. And as we do, well, we'll become believers who are able to avoid the chastisement of God by learning from the mistakes of others. Sadly, there are many who will continue to reject the Lord's prophetic promise of punishment until the day they discover that the Lord wasn't lying. With this in mind, let's make our way back to the book of 2 Kings. I want to pick up our study there at 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 16. Here we learn that Elijah said to the king, "Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die." Now here in this verse, we find Elijah standing before the son of Ahab. He's standing before King Ahaziah. And we must not fail to notice here that the prophet Elijah is presenting Ahaziah with the same exact promise of punishment which had been originally delivered through the mouth of his messengers. And there was no change. There was no addition here. There was no subtraction. It's the simple prophecy that the Lord presented. And the question had to do with, why are you seeking a message from Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, when you have God's word with you? You have God's word. And he's asking, why would you send your men all the way to Ekron to hear the word of a false god? Is there no God in Israel? Well, of course there's a God in Israel. Because the God of Israel is the only true and living God. And he's saying, hey, is it because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Why wouldn't you seek the word of God, the true and living God? If you really want to know what's going to happen to you, you ought to seek the one who can actually tell you something. And not only did he fail to seek the word of God right there in Israel, but he rejected the word when it was delivered to his doorstep. When the messengers showed up and said, hey, here's what Elijah said, he didn't want to hear it from them. He wanted to hear it from Elijah. And so he called Elijah to present this message. And as a result, you know, a couple hundred men died because he was simply unwilling and too proud to receive that word. And yet, the prophetic word of God came to pass exactly as Elijah presented it. As a matter of fact, look with me here at the final verses of this chapter. Here we learn that the prophetic promise of the Lord was fulfilled and without fail. As a matter of fact, it's beginning there at verse 17 where we learn that Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord which Elijah had spoken. Because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now, the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Now, here in the final verses of this chapter, we learn about the death of Ahaziah, which was followed by the rise of his brother Jehoram, which happened at the same time when Jehoshaphat's son Jehoram also became king there in Judah. It's kind of confusing. So we'll get all into this, you know, when we get to chapter 3. We're going to learn more about the second son of Ahab who became king over Israel, and we'll study all this out when we get to chapter 3. But for now, I simply want to draw your attention back to the beginning of verse 17. Here we learn that Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. He died according to the word of the Lord. According to the prophetic promise of punishment, he died. Simply put, the prophetic word of God will always be fulfilled without fail. And I know I say it a lot. But how often do we get confused about this? Because we look at something the Bible says, well, that, you know, that's not for me. That'll never happen to me. The prophetic word of God will always be fulfilled. And yes, in your life as well as mine. Whatever we sow, we will reap. That is a prophetic promise. And with that being the case, I want to remind you of another promise that Paul made in Hebrews chapter 12. It's there in Hebrews 12 where Paul declares, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." The Lord has promised to pour out punishment upon every backsliding believer. And there are times when people think that, you know, well, because the Lord isn't punishing me today, then he won't, or it's never going to happen. Don't kid yourself. God is not mocked. God is not mocked. The Lord has promised to punish the backsliding believer, and he will. It would be foolish of us to think that those who trust in Jesus can continue to live in sin without any repercussions. It's as foolish as King Ahaziah ignoring the prophetic word of God. With that being the case, I would encourage you, don't learn these lessons the hard way. Don't be the Christian who continues in sin until the day the Lord comes along and gives you the spanking that you need. Learn the lesson the easy way. Look to the scriptures and study the stories and recognize that the God who poured out his punishment on his chosen people over and over and over and over again is the same God we serve today. And as you make your way through the Old Testament, which Andy Stanley says we don't even need to bother with, and I would suggest that's ridiculous. No, let's study the Old Testament. Let's learn the stories, because what we find in these stories is this ongoing repetition. It's a vicious cycle where the people of God receive the blessing of God, and then they take advantage of what God has done for them. And then they forget about God in the midst of those blessings. And then they begin to backslide and rebel. And then they continue down that path until God punishes them. And then in the midst of the punishment, then they finally realize that they need to repent. And in their repentance, they come back to the Lord. And as they come back to the Lord, then the Lord begins to bless them. And in the blessing, they rejoice until next thing you know, it's all about the blessings again. And then they take advantage of the blessings and they forget about God. And as they forget about God, they start to backslide. And in their backslidden state, the Lord ends up punishing them. And in the punishment, they repent. And then through the repentance, the Lord brings them back and then begins to bless them again, and on and on and on. It's just this cycle throughout the Old Testament, which happens over and over and over again. Let's learn a lesson from this and realize that when the Lord blesses us, let's rejoice in the blessing, but let's not forget about the one who is blessing. Too many times I've seen Christians being blessed by the Lord, and next thing you know, what do? Well, it's all about the blessing now. It's all about the money we're getting. It's all about the cars that we have. It's all about the house. It's all about the stuff. And then that becomes the idol. And that's just a path to backsliding, which will result in the correction of the Lord. Let's study the Old Testament scriptures. There's so many valuable lessons there for us. And as we study the Old Testament scriptures, let's realize that the same God who punished his people in the Old Testament is the God we serve today, and he will not hesitate to punish the backsliding believer. Don't learn this lesson the hard way. Let's be Christians who are quick to repent of every rebellion. Because if we would simply repent of every rebellion, then we can avoid the loving correction of the Lord. Let's pray.